The faithful have spotted holy images in the ordinary, chocolate, tortillas, even a grilled cheese sandwich. Humans are hardwired for such perceptions, some scientists say. A worker arrives at a Fountain Valley candy factory and saw it in a sugary blob in the mixing vat spout, an amazing likeness of the Virgin Mary standing in prayer. It's absolutely a miracle, said Jacinto Santa Cruz, a 26-year-old Roman Catholic who in August discovered the 2.5-inch tall statue at Bogota Chocolate. Carl Hogan, communications director for the California Catholic Conference in Sacramento, who once waited hours to see a shadow resembling the Virgin Mary, said the real miracle wasn't what was on the wall. It was the people who came and stood in line. That's the part that's so memorable to me. What it said is that there's a yearning out there for things spiritual. People have a great spiritual hunger. And this other guy says up here that some people think that we are hardwired for that. Now, folks, you already knew that from the Bible. The Bible calls us idolaters. But we're hardwired for it. We are in Ephesians this morning, but I had something we had taken some time with this thing with Calvinism because we ran upon it in Ephesians chapter 1. And so we spent 3 weeks on that. We are finishing up in Bible Institute this year. In fact, we're down to our final week. And so I've been busy wrapping up some things. And there's one other thing I thought I'd just, since we kind of got, not off track, but since we were dealing with the Calvinism thing for kind of independently for 2 or 3 weeks, there's just one other minor thing here that's not going to take very long that I thought might be a benefit to you. It's not really related to anything here in Ephesians that we're studying. It's something I was studying in relation to our defense of the King James Bible in a Bible Institute. But most of you will be familiar with this. You know that the Lord God's name is Jehovah, correct? Okay, how many of you are familiar with that? You've been... If you listen to Christian radio, you'll hear a lot about Yahweh, correct? Okay, now what's that all about? I mean, our Bible says that God's name is Jehovah, right? Now, Jehovah's Witnesses took things way too far on some things. We have recently been told now, and you need to understand, that when somebody runs around saying Yahweh, they think they're a lot smarter than you. Okay? Because they've read some guy that said that it's not pronounced, it's not Jehovah, that it's Yahweh. And that's the way it should be pronounced. And the idea being that in Hebrew, now I'm not going to try to write it out in Hebrew, but in Hebrew, only the consonants, that would be good. Only the consonants are represented by the main letters. If you read Hebrew, first of all, this is anglicized, you'd read right to left and so on, but all there are is consonants, and then underneath the consonants, there are vowel points, okay? And those vowel points show whether, you know, what kind of vowel you put in there. Well, for years, folks have said that the vowel points were not in the original Hebrew or anything like that, and that this is a late invention, and et cetera, et cetera. Now, I'll say some more about that in just a second. But so what comes out of it is they then say that since, you know, these are just the consonants, that what really should be, that when you take it over and transliterate everything, that really the way we should be pronouncing Jehovah and who Jehovah is actually Yahweh. Okay? Now, there's a few things about that.
Now, first of all, if that's true, how are we going to pronounce those words? Jerusalem, Jesus, and you. Okay? Now, the point is, and with all this, is that we have, you know, again, you get by people that know Greek and Hebrew, in this case, Hebrew. You are placed, if you allow yourself to be, in a position of intimidation where, since I don't know Hebrew, and a guy that knows Hebrew says it should be Yahweh, then I guess it's Yahweh. Who can argue? There's a few things about this, folks. Again, you have a major problem, and this is, by the way, acknowledged in many classical reference books. Anybody that wants to say this Yahweh thing is that if it's Yahweh, then it also should be Jerusalem, you, and Jesus. Okay? Now, where did all this come from? Well, the truth of the matter is, folks, this all came from German rationalism in the 1800s. What happened is, you know, there was a Protestant Reformation back in the 1500s, and then the Catholic Counter-Reformation after that. And by the time you get into Germany in the late 1700s and 1800s, there's something that arose. It's called German rationalism. There's an awful lot, for what it's worth, there's an awful lot of Bible reference books, language books, lexicons that are based out of Germanic writings. Now, that's not to say anything bad or good about Germans. That's just to say that that's the way it is. There was a lot of reference material, you know, written by Germans. But they were affected by something called German rationalism, which was a rationalization, trying to make logical, the supernatural, of God's promises. The Red Sea really didn't open up. They walked across the Reed Sea. It really wasn't a pillar of fire. It was really a volcano in the distance that they followed. Jesus really didn't walk on the water. He was standing on a sandbar. That kind of stuff. The rationalization of miracles and so on. All right, so they came up with this idea, and one of the important things to get out of this that actually goes a lot deeper than just this a superficial kind of study of it is the fact that the German rationalists, most of which were not saved or Christians at all, were very interested in secularizing everything. We talked about this some in Institute here the other night, guys. But they're interested in secularizing things. A couple of these guys were particularly, especially interested in making it so that the supernatural nature and existence of the Jews and of Israel were nothing more than explicable by, you know, something being passed on by fireside legends. After all, you've probably heard somewhere along the way that the Jews were just another Canaanitish tribe that happened to rise to prominence. Okay? This is very legitimate for various reasons. Somebody introduced Yahweh for this reason. There is a Canaanitish god named Yahu. You can reach him at yahoo.com, undoubtedly. In all seriousness, there's a Canaanitish god named Yahu, and you can trace back and go back through, you know, some of the, like I said, the German rationalistic writings. And there are a few in particular. There's a guy named Rudolf Kittel. And anybody that's done any, I think it's like that, anybody that has read any reference material on the Bible, particularly the Hebrew Bible and so on, knows that Kittel is a very famous name as far as Hebrew lexicons and so on and so forth. A guy named Rudolf Kittel. Rudolf Kittel wrote lexicon material, and he was lost. He made it his goal, he said, to make sure and secularize as much of the Hebrew Bible as possible, because he did not believe the Hebrews were anything but just another Canaanitish tribe that were raised up. There was nothing supernatural about the existence of the nation of Israel or anything else in their lives. By the way, Rudolf Kittel's son was arrested out of Nazi Germany for being one of Adolf Hitler's propaganda ministers because he hated the Jews so bad. He got it from his dad. His dad, although a Hebrew Bible guy, was interested in making sure that the Jews didn't get what was theirs, that nobody should think that the Jews had anything supernatural about their existence or anything else. What that eventually led to was anti-Semitism in his son, and Rudolf Kittel's son was actually arrested after the war for being Hitler's propaganda, one of Hitler's propaganda ministers. Okay? Anyway, Rudolf Kittel said he was really interested, and he found an opportunity because he had a chance to change Jehovah to Yahoo and then Yahweh. See it? One of the great lessons out of this, folks, and I guess, gotten a hold of this more here of recent than I even had before because of some extra reading that I've been doing. We get lambasted for being the kind of Bible believers that we are. We believe the King James Bible. I believe the King James Bible is perfect. I believe it's word perfect. And that's a terrible thing. And to most folks, and even some folks that are nominally in our camp, think that that's rather rash and reactionary, at least radical. I'll challenge you to do something. I'll challenge you to go find a single Bible verse that says or indicates that final authority is found in original languages. There's not any. Okay? There's not any. You say, well, what's the point to all this, Brother Stevens? Well, the point to all this is whether a scholar today, a Bible scholar, is an Alexandrian scholar after the manner of Origen, who believes Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are the greatest things that ever happened, even before sliced bread, okay? Or whether many times they're Textus Receptus scholars, that is, the folks that think the right text for the Bible is the text that, from which the King James Bible came. There's something very important to understand. And even sometimes in our crowd, guys who say, well, I believe the King James Bible is right, but I do also believe that it is worthwhile to go back to the original Greek or Hebrew and study what those words mean because therefore I get more light out of the original. Okay? There's a major problem with that, and it's universal across the board no matter who does it, just so you know. The reference works, largely, were written by apostates. Okay? Now look, this is one of the biggest names in Bible circles. He was an apostate. He was not saved. He thought that there was nothing supernatural about the nation of Israel, their existence. He thought there was nothing supernatural about their Bible. This was a literary work for him to deal with. There's another very famous name out of which so much I can't spell and talk at the same time. Jacinius. Jacinius is a guy that an awful, awful, awful lot of work is based on as far as Hebrew is concerned. Most Bible works that you read today, for instance, if you go read something by Charles Ryrie or something by something out of, get a lexicon by Pershbacher or, well, Strong. If you read the preface, I believe, in Strong's Analytical Concordance. Now, I was telling the guys the other night in Bible Institute, folks, I'm glad Dr. Strong burned his eyes out doing what he did. That part's a great work. You need to understand something. As far as tracking down how many times the word if occurs in the Bible and the places that it occurs, and so I can turn in a book and find every place in the Word of God that the word if is, just so you understand, a lost guy can do that. A lost guy can do that. All right? As far as we know, Strong was a lost guy. He believed some very unusual things about the Bible, about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no indication that he was even saved. Now, I use Strong's Analytical Concordance on my Bible computer all the time to look up words and phrases. Okay, so that part's fine. However, in the back of Strong's work, you also find some things that he did that crosses the line that an unbeliever can't cross. And that line is telling me what my Bible means, what the words in the Bible mean. You need to understand, when Mr. Strong, for instance, if you read a Strong's Concordance, you go to the back of his book, and you go look up a Hebrew word by the numbers or a Greek word by the numbers, you can do it by the numbers. You don't have to be able to read them. He'll give you, say, 10 possibilities for other ways this word could have been translated in the King James Bible. You need to understand that he's basing his work on somebody else. Dr. Strong based his work on this guy. A whole ton of people based their work on this guy or this guy. Neither of these guys were saved. They had all kinds of opinions, and one of the issues that they wanted to do was secularize the Bible. Now, if you don't believe that folks want to secularize the Bible, I need you to understand something. There's a bunch of saved people today that work in Greek and Hebrew, and they approach the Bible as if it were merely secular literature as far as its preservation. Okay? You have the promise of God that He gave you every word perfect. He promised to keep them from this generation forever. Okay? That is Bible inspiration. That is Bible preservation. I am going a while, aren't I? Let me show you something. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me show you something here real quick. Maybe this will go longer than I anticipated. 2 Peter chapter 1. My apologies to the Bible Institute folks. You're going to hear something again here. You didn't listen the other night anyway. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Now, this is a remarkable passage, correct? This is saying that we heard of the voice from heaven, you know, the voice of Jehovah saying, this is my beloved Son whom I well please. That's the context of the passage. You reach verse 19, what does it say? It says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. So Simon Peter says that we have a surer word of prophecy than when we stood and heard the voice of God speak from heaven. Okay, now that's profound. Okay? Let your donut settle on that for just a second. And then read on, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now we've heard this all the time. Look in verse 19. It is of no private interpretation. Right? I'm sorry, verse 20. 20, 20, 20. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Okay, now what do we say that means? What do we understand that to mean? It means when the Bible says something that what it means will be defined within the Scripture itself. I don't get to go pick what I think it means, like Mr. Origen did, right? And we understand it to mean that. It's of no private interpretation. You hear it all the time. Well, that's just your interpretation. You say, thou shalt not commit adultery, and they say, that's just your interpretation. You didn't interpret anything. It's not of private interpretation. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Right? Okay. There is no question that is a meaning of that interpretation. But remember, private interpretation. The Scripture, the prophecy of the Scripture, is not of any private interpretation. Now take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. And since I'm firing from the hip, I can't offhand remember more than this one, although there are many, many places in the New Testament this is the case. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, Matthew 1, 22. Now remember, it says it's of no private interpretation, correct? Matthew 1, 22. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation, right? What does interpretation mean in verse 23? You cheated. You were here the other night. And you were awake. That's right, you listened. Now, folks, now stop and think about that. You see what interpretation meant there? Yeah, when you go to Hungary and you're going to preach or witness and you don't know Hungarian, what do you need? An interpreter. No prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. It doesn't just mean that I can't privately, in an isolated fashion, just decide what I think the Bible means and fawn it off on somebody else. The Scripture, you study the Scripture, you compare spiritual with spiritual, and the Bible tells you what the Bible means. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. In that sense, interpretation, yes, but also in this sense. We believe the Bible for Bible words, right? Okay, interpretation in not just this passage, but many more. I just can't remember them because I'm shooting from the hip this morning. It means translation. Emmanuel, translated, is God with us, only he didn't say translated. He said interpreted. So, when it comes to a New Testament Christian, you, right? Or let's just say you were this guy. And you're not even saved. Or you were this guy, not even saved. Or another, say, these are Hebrew scholars, or a Greek scholar, and maybe they are saved. And you decide, well, you know what, that King James Bible, probably wrong. I'll go see what the Greek says. And then you go to, let's say it's Greek, and you go to, quote-unquote, the Greek, and you see there are 20 other ways that a word could be interpreted than the way that the King James is interpreted. And you say, I like this word better. What did you just do? You better be careful about what you just did. Because no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, the issue is whether you can believe... The issue is whether you have the faith in God and God's integrity and God's power and God's omniscience to believe that God can keep His promise to you and give you the Bible in the form that He wanted to give it to you. And what are the ramifications if He didn't? If He didn't, do you really have the latitude to go and privately interpret it? You know, one of the interesting, I believe, profound things that one of the authors that I'm reading pointed out and brought it up in Institute the other night is that the devil has had to replace all of his new Bibles by year. I mean, since the new Bible started coming out, you realize that on average we've replaced the Bible with a new Bible twice a year. Two new versions of some sort or another come out every year, statistically. Okay, after a while, folks stop listening, right? So the devil has to have a new trend, and the new trend is an everyman Bible. And this one is not written down in stone. I mean, maybe some ASV guy doesn't like what an NIV said, or maybe an NIV guy doesn't like what the Today's Living Bible says. Now you don't have to worry about keeping updating your Bibles and buy the next one that comes out, because now you've been equipped and trained by smart guys that you too, when you have a question about the Bible, can go to the Greek and go find an alternate for what it says. And it's just as good as... See what I'm saying? Okay, the point is, now, like I said, I've kind of gone round about the bush here. But the point is that everybody, no matter what school of thought they come from, if they're going to go in the Bible go back to the original languages and then tell you an alternative for what your Bible says, no matter whether they are kind of in our camp, whether they claim to be in our camp, or whether they are in Origen's camp, in Augustine's camp, as far as manuscripts and all are concerned, you need to know that and you need to be careful about it. Even you, if you play the game, will go back and have to pick through dead, lost, apostate men's minds. Every book that you will pick up that corrects your Bible is based on this guy, and a handful of other guys. They just go through and re-edit their works, recollate their works, pick parts of their works, put them in new books. There's nothing original coming out. Even if you go to Strong's Concordance, you need to be aware when you look up a word, and believe me, there's no harm in looking up how many times the word love shows up in the Bible by Dr. Strong or by Dr. Young, it doesn't matter. But where those guys in the back of their books start telling you how the Bible should be interpreted, you need to draw the line there. Because without fail, they are drawing their works out of these guys. These are lost, dead apostates. Okay? Like somebody said, I mean, if you want a Christian wife, you don't go to a bar and hunt for one. Okay? If you want a Bible, if you want a pure Bible, you don't go to the works of dead apostates to find it, especially since God's already provided you one. Now look, all this started with this Jehovah thing. By the way, what do you hear, tell me if anybody's ever heard, what do you hear about the vowels in Hebrew from Christian radio? Anybody heard? Here's what you hear. Written in Hebrew, it would look like this. These are just consonants, and there would be vowel points beneath. In other words, and I don't even know how to write Jehovah in Hebrew anymore, but vowel points would be, you know, little things like that that showed you, you know, what a vowel should be. Okay, so now you have vowels. But they say, no. The vowel points in Hebrew were of late origin. In other words, the original Hebrew that was written down was written without vowel points, and so they had to guess at vowel points. There are a couple of interesting things about that. For one, Pharisees and Sadducees, what were they eating up with? The tradition of men, Mark 7, okay? There is also a group of quasi-Jews. They were called Kabbalists, C-A-B-A-L-I-S-T-S. They're spiritualistic Jews. They're basically kind of witchcraft involved in it. You know what they do? They like Hebrew written this way. You know why? Because there's lots of spaces. There's no vowels. You can add what vowels you want. One of the ways that Orthodox Jews deny that Jesus Christ is the prophecy, is who is prophesied about in Isaiah 53, is they go to Hebrew that looks like this with no vowel points. And because they get to provide their own vowel points, they get to make it read differently than your Bible reads. Okay? There's always a motive, guys. Now, the truth of the matter is that there is a fellow named John Gill. John Gill happened to be, for what it's worth, Charles Haddon Spurgeon's favorite writer as far as Bible writer. And Gill went back, traced, and proved that the vowel points in Hebrew went all the way back to Mount Sinai. That they are not of late origin. You see what I'm saying? Now think about it. What if the vowel points were of late origin? That means that the original Hebrew was given with just consonants and no vowel points. So somebody then comes in and adds vowel points. What's that mean? That means that they added to the Word of God after the Word of God was given. Okay? good or bad philosophy? I would say bad philosophy. All right? There is a bunch of scholars, and I know that I'm throwing some terms at you here. Maybe it's some all of you aren't necessarily familiar with, but we say that the Hebrew Old Testament text that we deal with is called the Masoretic text, spelled M-A-S-O-R. I can spell in front of you. Cool. Masoretic text. Masoretic text means there are a group of guys named the Masoretes that kept that text. The Masoretes all held that the vowel points of Hebrew were given by God. They did not add them. So all of this is just to say that you hear some nerd face on the radio say, he says, it should not be Jehovah, it should be Yahweh. Or you get somebody on the radio and he's saying Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. What he's saying is, see how much smarter I am than you? I say Yahweh, you say Jehovah. Okay? They're on dope. You know, if you're going to do that, then pronounce Jerusalem, Yerusalem, and Yuz, and Jesus. Okay? First of all, it's goofy. It's wrong. Secondly, as far as vowel points are concerned, the vowel points are not of late origin, according to, and if you want the reference material, I can give you the reference so that you can go buy a book and read the chapter on, you know, where all this stuff came from. And folks, it's pretty good stuff. Thirdly, if anything, when you start playing the Greek and Hebrew game, you cannot now avoid going to books that were written by corrupt men. You cannot avoid it. If you like Charles Ryrie, if you like John MacArthur, if you like some other, Charles Swindoll, and they go in and they're correcting and saying, well, in the original Hebrew, there is this implication or this inferral in the, you know, word is, okay, what they're doing, they don't know Hebrew. If they did know Hebrew, they would still be dealing, you know, with an old Hebrew text. But they don't know Hebrew, they're going to a reference book. They're picking up a concordance or a lexicon written by various, any variety, a number of men. All those men base their reference materials on somebody else going all the way back to 1700s, 1800s, 1600s, or whatever. And almost without fail, those reference works were written by lost guys whose interest was sacralizing, that is, secularizing the Hebrew and taking away its supernatural element. So, you know. Go read something on Kittel. Go read something on Justinius. Go read something on Strong. You'll see. Chris. Right. Folks, since where and when were you ever called to reverence scholarship? You were called to reverence the Bible. Let me ask you this. Who did God give the New Testament scriptures to keep? The church, right? The body of Christ. Now, I grant you, there are some guys that are in the body of Christ that are scholars. That's true enough. But you know what? The average guy, by far, the average guy in the average pew in America has done? He's not keeping the Bible at all. He has abdicated his responsibility to scholars in colleges. I got news for you. God didn't ordain colleges. God didn't ordain scholarship as we know it. God didn't ordain seminaries. God ordained the body of Christ. He said, I've earnestly contend for the faith. You, preachers, yes, but not just the schools where preachers are trained. It's true. It's subtle, but the devil's subtle. He's more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. You say, well, A.T. Robertson was a Christian. Maybe. His theology was pretty poor, by the way. He was either post-millennialist or an amillennialist, by the way. But even if he is saved And even if he is a good scholar, nobody ever called him to correct the Bible. He called you to keep the Bible. Your problem is that you are intimidated. Because A.T. Robertson could speak four languages or whatever.
I can only speak one.
God only called you to defend one. It's true. Yes, sir. Nah, couldn't be that. Right. I can tell you this, and some of you are going to gasp at this, but I'm a stronger King James Bible believer today than I was 2 years ago. And the reason that I am is not just the general Christian growth issue, but because I have become more confident than ever that the King James Bible truly furnishes me unto all good works, and that all of the interpretations that I need, all of the commentary that I really need, is the King James Bible. Now, folks, I'm still going to read commentaries. I'm going to still go get other opinions and other counsel and so on. But as far as saying I need Vine's Dictionary, I don't need Vine's Dictionary. There's some interesting things in there, okay? I tell you, it is neat to have a concordance. It's even neater to have a concordance on a computer. Okay? I mean, it is, I no longer have, I'm just an old geezer now, but I no longer have the eyeballs to read strong stuff, you know? So it's really neat to be able to phrase search and that kind of thing, and for that I'm thankful John Wesley didn't have that advantage. I'm sorry, but, you know, he needed a laptop on his horse. But I'm a stronger Bible believer today than I was because I've become more confident that those things are true. And I've become much, much, much less confident in anything as far as opinions concerned, as far as scriptural counsels concerned, of guys that everybody goes to. I'm talking about these fellas. I'm talking about, I don't know Hebrew, so I'm going to go to an expert in Hebrew. But I learned that expert in Hebrew wasn't even saved, first of all. Second of all, he was interested in undermining the Hebrew Bible. He didn't think that Israel was supernatural, that the providence and preservation was supernatural at all. He just thought that they were Canaanite's tribe. He thought that Jehovah was Yahoo. You see what I'm saying? Look, if you can't trust my judgment, if I can't even manage my money at home, how can I manage money here? If I'm untrustworthy with a credit card in my wallet privately, how can you trust me with a credit card, a church credit card? Okay, if a guy is not trustworthy with regard to his opinions about Jesus Christ's deity, about the second coming of Christ, about eternal security, why would I trust his judgment regarding whether a word is correct or not in a Bible that God inspired and preserved? See where I'm coming from? Now, people say, And this will be a you know, a nasty finger point for you, is that they're going to say, well, you know, your preacher doesn't believe in studying the Greek or Hebrew to, you know, go get deeper meanings. You're right. I think it's dangerous. I mean, folks, if there's a verse in the Bible you don't understand, a word in the Bible you don't understand, and you go to Greek or Hebrew and subsequently to a guy that wrote about what the Greek or Hebrew meant, and you trust him, somewhere along the way, you know what you're going to wind up doing? You're going to wind up getting undermined. Okay? If I keep going somewhere for light that I don't understand, somewhere along the way I'm going to accept a man's opinion that's not right. Okay? We study Greek or Hebrew in Bible Institute, for what it's worth. I teach them to use the reference materials that I've been damning, by the way. But the reason that I do so is that as often as not, if you know what you're doing, those reference materials actually justify the King James Bible, rather than undermine it the way that they say it does. When we, in Institute here, for what it's worth, I had everybody buy a Greek text. They didn't even buy a Textus Receptus Greek text. We bought a raunchy Alexandrian Greek text, Nestle's. Because I want them to know where the corruptions from the new versions come from. Okay? Jerry? He said, what? Okay. Right. Right. I tell you what I hold about that, Jerry. First of all, okay, go and get a dictionary. There was a kind of a phase folks went through some time back, you know, 1828, whenever. That, okay, that's the dictionary to have. And it was a cool dictionary. It's an older one. It has more biblical terms and that sort of thing. There still is only one problem. What is it? A guy wrote it. Okay. Now look, for the most part, you know, that's fine. Truth of the matter is, I knew what propitiation meant when I read it first time. And not so much that I could have expanded on everything and all the ins and outs of propitiation, but from the context, I knew full well it was talking about being saved. Didn't you? He's a propitiation for our sins. You telling me that you don't get that? You may not be able to fully expand on all of the ins and outs of exactly the differentiations of propitiation, but don't tell me that you didn't get that God did something with your sins when you read He was a propitiation for our sins. Okay? I would say your first help is context, and to study that word wherever it shows up otherwise. Now, we've gone through this in Bible Institute, Jerry, a lot. So, you know, we went through a whole bunch of hard words and showed that for the most part, and maybe even not just for the most part, but maybe in every turn, that you can define a Bible word with the Bible if you're diligent and go search it out. Now, secondly, I've gone to dictionaries before. Folks, that's fine. You know, that's not a problem. You just have to be careful about what your reliance is. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in who wrote a dictionary, who wrote a concordance, who wrote a Bible dictionary, who wrote a Bible commentary. That's the thing. I'm not saying it's wicked for you to go, you know, read a commentary by, you know, Adam Clark or whatever. I'm just saying, you know, take it with a grain of salt. In fact, put several grains on it. Because his trust is not the same as yours. All you have to do is read commentary material, and you realize that there's a different spirit about those commentaries many times than what we're talking about here. They are very quick to go to a Greek or Hebrew word and change it so that they can sell you somehow that they understand something that when it comes out, you still don't know. If you had a question going in, a lot of times your question is still not answered. They just muddy the water. Yes, sir. Form of the word what? Okay. Bryce, how many times will propitiation show up in the Bible? You have your thingy there? That's all right. We're used to you not paying attention. Okay, would you give me those passages, please? Now we know what you do in Bible study. Okay. Romans 3:25, 1 John 2:2. There's one other. 1 John 4:10. Okay. 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10, and Romans 3:25. Let's start with Romans 3:25. We're really going out on a limb here. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, look in verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Now, maybe isolating propitiation, maybe you would still have a hard time in exactitude detailing of your own initiative exactly what it is. But is it not true that it's plain that Jesus Christ was set forth, was made to be something for us? Doesn't the Bible say in other places that God hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin? That He was made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption? Okay, why can't we work out a definition on that basis? For instance, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to do what? To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. You couldn't possibly reach the wrong conclusion, folks. He hath made Him to be a propitiation. There are other things Christ was made. Go study that. And then through that propitiation, He was declared to be our righteousness. You couldn't possibly come up with some wacky idea that propitiation meant candy sticks. Because it wouldn't fit a context at all. Look in 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 1. 1 John 2, 1. Little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. Right now, having stopped right there, if you were to pick out two key words, propitiation, but if you were to pick out another key word in either of those two verses that would apply to propitiation, what would it be? I would say advocate. And righteous would certainly be, yeah, a close second. Advocate, propitiation. Okay? Why can't you work that out as a synonym and fit it within your definition? It would be true. Anybody have a dictionary that tells us what propitiation is? Anybody have an 1828? You don't happen to carry one of those big green things around, do you? What's it say propitiation is? No. I mean a dictionary. Yeah. I understand, but you're the one asking about a dictionary, Jerry. I understand. The point is, I'm trying to find out what a dictionary does say if somebody haven't had one. Okay, something like that. Look in 1 John chapter 4 now. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Well, the whole context of that thing is love, and God giving us His love through His Son because our sins were taken care of. Again, how could you draw a wrong conclusion about a hard word here that you never saw before in your life? How could you? Brother Vlad? No. Brother Vlad? Go, yeah, that's... Okay, appeasement would sum it up. Well, Romans 3 talked about righteousness, and you know basically those things: forgiveness of sins, love being manifested, and Christ being made a propitiation. Jerry. Okay. Yes. Okay. Yeshua. That's Jesus. That's Jesus pronounced in a Hebrewizing of Jesus. It's not translation, it's transliteration. In other words, it's transliterating from Hebrew or Greek. Okay? Right. They're trying to impress you by how spiritual they are because they're pronouncing it the Greek way. Yeah. Messianic Jewish stuff. Yeah. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Right. To read about the Day of Atonement in Exodus and Deuteronomy in there, you'll find out that an awful lot of blood had to be shed. Well, the point is not to replace the word propitiation with appeasement. The idea is that if I read Romans 3, where propitiation shows up, I have righteousness of God manifested, righteousness again, I have justified freely, I have... Christ being set forth, again, righteousness, remission of sins, the forbearance of God, and again, righteousness. You couldn't possibly come up with another idea but that propitiation accomplishes you getting the righteousness of God in place of your sins. And whether you use the word appeasement to help define the word or covering to help define the word, you're covered in His blood, and that's one of the, by the way, that's one of the, I believe, the dictionary definitions of propitiation is covering. But all those again, my point is, how could you come up with the wrong idea of this hard word? I don't know how you could. Matt? Thank you, Matt. Yeah. All right. I did not intend for this to take more than 15 minutes, but it did. Hopefully it was good. Let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed before church. Father, thank you for the word of God. We pray you'd grant ever more confidence to these folks in the manifold care and preservation of God for his word. We are not looking to be radical, Lord. We're really not looking to just make waves to be different from somebody else. We actually just want to be true. And our hope, Lord, is that we might never bypass thee. But Lord, we appreciate what we have seen as far as your handiwork in these regards. So again, we pray you strengthen your folks' faith, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.